again this morning. Last week we went through verse 8. And my plan is to finish this chapter by next week. So we're going to have to cover a little more ground today than we did last time, but we'll be able to. I'll read the first 8 verses. I may remind you of something that we said last week as we go. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. We'll just stop there. I remind you that this is a letter or a decree that Nebuchadnezzar wrote after everything happened, after the fact, which is to say it's at least 8 years later. 8 years after, you know, it starts, he's going to sit down and record what transpired. How he had a dream, how, and here's the three-part breakdown of the chapter, how he had the dream, how Daniel interpreted the dream, and then how the dream was fulfilled. That's the three-part outline. The dream itself, the interpretation, and then the fulfillment of the dream. And which is to say, I mean, he already knows, you know, by when he's writing this, that the dream was true, it was from God, and it would be fulfilled, and he experienced its fulfillment. The main idea of the chapter is expressed, I counted it this week, I was surprised how many times the main idea is repeated in these 37 verses. I counted 7 times where it speaks about the sovereignty of God. 7 different places where it says something like, as it does at the beginning here, Nebuchadnezzar says, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's the main point. That's what you have to, when you leave here, that's what you have to take with you. God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He's not a little bit sovereign. Just like you're not going to be a little bit pregnant. He is, that is his essence. We don't need to ask God, please be sovereign. God, please be in control. He can't be otherwise. That's his nature. He is the creator, the sustainer, and as such, he controls everything. Even, you say, I understand he controls the little things. I understand he controls maybe me, the, you know, little insignificant, you know, person running around the Dallas area. But does he really, really control the most important person ruling the most important empire? Right. That's who Nebuchadnezzar is. That's what this story proves, that God is sovereign even over the greatest human. You know, in terms of the affairs of man, Nebuchadnezzar was the top, the king of Babylon, at the pinnacle of Babylon's power. Any questions or thoughts about that? That's kind of a review, but it's also a summary. We're gonna look into the specifics then, beginning in verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, and some, I don't know, you know Daniel has 2 names, right? He was named by his parents, a Hebrew name, Daniel. And then he was renamed, just like today Asian students who come and study in America often take an American name. Well, Babylonians gave him a new name, Belteshazzar. And both names are used in the chapter, probably because everybody in the kingdom knows him as Belteshazzar. Right? But his given name is Daniel, and his given name reflects the fact that the God of the Hebrews, the Israelite God, is actually the true sovereign God. Daniel's name, by the way, means God is my judge. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. How does he know that?
First dream.
Right, chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't tell anybody. And so he's going to kill all the wise men, and Daniel not only knows the interpretation of the dream, but he reads his mind and tells him this is, you know, by virtue of his relationship with the Lord reveals that to him. So this time, though, Nebuchadnezzar says, here's my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Now, pay attention to the details, okay, because we're gonna look at these. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Okay, so let's talk about the details here. What is this? What is he seeing? What is this picture? Don't just say, oh yeah, big tree, and move on. What do we know about the tree? And you know, if you've read the story at all before, and probably have, that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. But what can we say about the tree? And then later we'll tie that with how that exactly suits Nebuchadnezzar. What does it say about the tree? Real simple. I'm asking
it
for simple observations here.
I mean, it meets every need.
Meets every need. What else?
Very significant.
Very significant.
Big and strong.
Big and strong.
Beautiful.
Beautiful.
Everything.
It's in the middle of the earth, but it can be seen as it touches the sky. Yeah, the fruit talks about the leaves. Do you have an attraction to trees? That's probably a weird way to say it. You know, when I see a big, beautiful tree. I mean, that you know, hundreds of years old, there's something special about that.
Yeah.
And I think more so for the ancient people who were living outside, and they saw lots of, I mean, they, you know, lived in that world, and lots of young trees and small trees, but to see a, and there's evidence, and we won't get into it, and I'm not prepared to, but of how the ancient peoples would often revere trees. They'd be sacred trees. Well, in the Bible, Abraham, it talks about him, I don't know what he did exactly, but he was near the oak of Mamre. So there was a significant oak tree that everybody knew. That was a landmark.
And Deborah.
Deborah's sitting underneath
Saul and the tamarisk.
A tree. Saul.
And the tamarisk.
Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. I don't remember one with Saul. But there could well be. Yeah, tree of life. So, this is a really appropriate symbol for Nebuchadnezzar. It's very powerful. I mean, this suits him. And by the way, if you want to do a little extra, a little aside on this, we don't have time, but read this week Ezekiel 31. Amazing parallel, which, and by the way, I'll just add on that, this is something that you may not know. Here's how I'm sitting. One rabbit trail is going to lead to another here, but I was going to say Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporary, and then I was going to say you may not know that unless you went to Bible college, but that leads me to say there are some things we learn in a church context and some of them that we maybe hear at time, and there's some things we don't. We don't tend to get some of that sort of education, which would teach you chronology and that Daniel dates to this time and Ezekiel dates to the same time. And so I want to say from that, maybe you want to make up for that, if that's you. Maybe you need to figure out a way where you know that Daniel and Ezekiel are living at the same time and other things like that. And to say about that, they knew each other. I mean, Ezekiel mentions Daniel by name a couple times in his book, chapters 14 and 20. So there may have been some influence. But now this dream is later. I haven't thought this through until right now. But this dream is probably after Ezekiel 31 gave his prophecy, which I'm not saying there's influence or whatever. I mean, this is a dream, but in any case, Ezekiel 31 is interesting.
Now, do you think this vision just plays to the grandiosity of what he feels about himself anyway?
Yes. I would say, though, maybe this dream is true. He is this tree. He really reaches to the sky. He is this dream. I mentioned this before, but it's near the end of his rule, and he ruled almost 40 years. I don't remember exactly, but that's a long time. And he controlled like everything. Which, now you look at this map. The purple is Babylon. And you may say, oh, but look, he doesn't control the oil fields. That was desert. I mean, that was nothing. I mean, he controlled all of ancient Assyria. He destroyed, or his father, immediately before him, conquered the great Assyrian Empire. Remember the Sennacherib and all of... and then all of the area in the north, all the Aramean states, all like Phoenicia... he has this long siege against one of the city-states of Phoenicia. Then of course, Israel and Judah were conquered. Well, Israel had been conquered before, but Judah was exiled, 586, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And then down to Egypt. This is unknown. And I'll just illustrate it by making a simple point. I've been to Egypt many times. Sometimes students, I tell them, you know, and I was doing it in the context of they'd been in Israel for 3 months. And they'd seen, gone, traveled all these places, and they see piles of rocks. And we say, oh, you know, the Bible happened here and here, and wow, and isn't this neat? And it's piles of rocks. And then I say, when you go to Egypt, everything is still standing. All the temples, and every wall of every temple, but it is phenomenal. And I mean, the pyramids, they're nice, but the temples are incredible. Why are they still standing? Because nobody ever went down there. And the only exception is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, not to say that the Romans didn't... The Romans conquered Egypt, but they didn't... There wasn't a war. There wasn't fighting like there was with Nebuchadnezzar. So, in any case, he was really top dog. I'm just making that simple point. Okay, so anything else we want to say about the tree, the imagery... He provides for the people, but the food that they eat from the tree. Yes.
Just to be clear on something, when Nebuchadnezzar had these profound dreams that are recorded in the scripture, it's not like we dream. We think about something, we fear something, we've been thinking about or whatever. It's God planting something in his subconscious. His dreaming or whatever, and you know, this is pretty profound stuff. It's not just what he thinks about himself, but what God is showing him about himself.
Right. And lest there be any question about that, it happens. Right. I mean, we see the fulfillment to the letter. So, yeah. I mean, we have dreams, and I'm not prepared primarily because information in scripture is limited, and so if scripture doesn't explain it to me, I don't know how to answer it. But with regard to how to interpret dreams today, and are some dreams from God, but I know that I don't think I've ever had a dream that was really true. I mean, it was weird or bizarre. It made a, you know, made me think all day, but not one that was fulfilled to the letter. So this is distinct. Okay, let's go on then to the continuation of the vision. He just continues to describe what he saw. In the visions, verse 13, I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones, declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is a dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You know, and maybe I'll just bounce that last verse there, Ron, to what you said. Perhaps the sense is, I have ordinary dreams, and my regular wise guys, they can tell me what those are. But when I have a dream like this, only you, Daniel, who speaks to whom God speaks, can tell me what it means. So I think that would argue for this being another category altogether. He knows it. He knows this is different. He knows he's got to find it out. He knows none of his other guys can tell him, but Daniel can. Okay, so then let's go back to verse 13. So the first part of the vision that we already discussed was the tree itself. That is just who Nebuchadnezzar is, how great his kingdom is. And now we're going to see the prediction of the judgment on the tree. So go ahead and make some observations here about this judgment.
First of all, moving from dreaming to visions while lying in your bed. I mean, do you think he woke up and he just started seeing visions, or do you think it was the same thing? The visions were part of the dream.
I think it's the same thing.
Well, the tree was cut down to a stump, and every beast and bird was scattered. The stump was left, but bound, but watered upon.
So it's going to be needed later in being revived to some degree.
Who do you think this messenger is? Is that an angel?
Yeah, I think it's an angel. It's an unusual word that's used here. The only time it's used in the Old Testament that means a watcher. But it's an angel from the context.
Mine says holy sentinel.
A holy sentinel.
I thought it was interesting. It seemed to me in the first couple verses, 14 and 15, it still refers to the tree, but then it switches and talks about the person. So,
yes, good observation. Skip?
No, I was just going to say that too.
Good observation.
Whatever David says.
Let's talk about the stump.
And what's the thing with them being bound? What was that happening? And what's the deal with that?
That's a good question.
Well, and both iron and bronze. And David,
yeah.
I think
yeah.
That's a good question.
It has to do with that statue you brought that we looked at.
Gold, silver, right. Bronze, mm-hmm. Iron.
Not that I know, but I just got a picture of the statue.
And that's where you start. When you're trying to figure out the answer, you bring to bear all the data. And that two chapters earlier, it mentions those two metals.
I thought it was interesting too. When you chop down a tree, it's just going to die.
Right.
But it's like, that's not enough. It's like chop down the tree and then cut off the branches and then spread the foliage. It's like it goes into detail. Yeah, of all, I don't know if that's significant or not, but I mean, if you just chopped it down and fell down.
But the roots still live in it.
Yeah.
Spring up like it
can. Yeah, the stump would.
But Todd, what did it mean about the mind? That it changes from the mind of a man to the mind of a beast. That doesn't.
Yeah, it's giving a tree a.
Yeah.
Living property.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, everybody here is making good observation about which I want to say something.
All right.
Which one do I start with? But about the stump, maybe I'll start with that one, and we'll get to the mind part too, and the others. Just to make sure you got what David said, because I think it's a helpful point. It could just say, cut down the tree and leave the stump. But it adds to that, this is what David's saying, and trim off its branches, and strip off its leaves, and scatter its... I mean, it's trying to, we're going to destroy this tree. Right? But
is that indicative of how they would go to war and how they would rape and pillage the enemy?
And cut down the trees. They would do that, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar cut down a lot of trees. I mean, not personally, but yes.
The Romans did too, right?
The Romans?
Yeah.
Who are those? We're in 600 BC. Yeah, that's a common thing in warfare. And it wasn't just, let's see if we can, be ruthless, but we need that wood for building siege works against the city and that sort of thing. So, yeah, he was very familiar. When you say cut down the tree, oh, yeah, I know what that is. I cut down lots of trees. But the way that he goes on there is just, stripping off the leaves and cutting the branches is to indicate how severe the judgment is. The fact that the stump remains, it could be uprooted, but it's not. And think too, and we could go further with this than we will, but in terms of stumps in Scripture, anybody ever done a study of stumps in Scripture?
I did that last week.
Isaiah. Does anybody remember a stump in Isaiah? The root of Jesse. Before that, in chapter 6, there's going to be judgment on Judah. All the trees are going to be cut down, but there will be a stump. The stump is the holy seed, which you scratch your head and go, well, is that maybe referring to the promise to David of his seed? But that's kind of enigmatic. And then the next chapter over, there's our Christmas chapter, the virgin will conceive and give birth, and she will name him Emmanuel. And that's the stump, which in chapter 11, which you just quoted, the root of Jesse is the further development of that. So we can say it this way. The forest of Judah is cut down, but the stump of the Davidic family remains, from which the shoot of Jesus will grow. And then, to continue it further, Jesus tells a parable, and here we're getting a little bit of debate on this I don't want to get into, but in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed that grows into the great big tree, which is the kingdom. That's Jesus. Jesus was that little mustard seed walking around Galilee, insignificant beginnings in the corner of the earth, but who's one day going to rule the whole earth as the great tree that Nebuchadnezzar, fulfilling what Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Yeah, okay, then we're gonna start mixing some of our but it all does tie together, but it fits. My brain is not big enough to connect all those things.
Sometimes we don't like genealogies, but as I was reading Matthew this last week, I was just weeping over the genealogy, because
Yeah, you know, everyone should remember that. Mm-hmm. That someone you know weeped over a genealogy. That is to say, no. I just want to make the point that there may be more to some things than you realize or I realize. Because I think that's an appropriate response.
I guess because I've just been studying the Old Testament, hearing it on tape, and it's been faster than reading it for me because right. I'm busy at home after I get home from school. So I have time to listen. And that's the way I've been having a wonderful year, by the way. And that's why it was all the people that I had been studying in the Old Testament, but especially what we're studying. It's just like, wow.
That genealogy is God saying, I will fulfill my promise. The forest is cut down, but not fully. There is a person alive who will be able to be that long-awaited king.
And he'll do it my way.
Righteousness will be his belt. We don't even know what a ruler like that is like.
You know, we marvel sometimes at how God has preserved scriptures through all of the persecutions and burnings and all that, but how he has preserved generations of people across his promises to come about. Amazing.
But when I was in the Messianic congregation, I heard many testimonies of Jewish people that when they read, starting with Matthew, they knew it was a Jewish book. Do you know what I'm
saying? Yeah. Oh, yeah. What is?
That was part of it, too.
I could talk for an hour just on that sentence.
I'm getting it off.
But, yes.
And Todd, the fact that it's a tree and it gets cut down, I mean, it's completely powerless from that judgment. And it really does talk about the sovereignty. Implied way, and not just that, but just how it makes it completely barren. The fruit are gone, the leaves are gone, the beauty's gone, the strength is gone. It's shot.
And let's continue then with that to the part we haven't really talked about, but the maybe pick it up in verse 15. Let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze. Frankly, I don't know if I can say more than what I've already said about. I make the same observation that you have, that those metals are mentioned in Daniel 2. I don't know why they're mentioned here. I'm not sure that it's significant. I haven't read anybody in the research I've done who can explain that. It may just mean he's bound. I mean, if you're going to bind him with something, you're going to use metal. So maybe there's not something bigger than that. And the point there is. What we're going to see, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is you know, bound in this sickness, but he's preserved, right? The binding is almost, you bind the stump to preserve the stump, is what
and to not
seems
let
to be going on there.
Until its time is up. It's
right.
Covered so that it can't sprout.
Right.
At the size.
David made the observation that it switches in the middle of verse 15. It had been talking about a tree, and now it's talking about a man, right? Let him be drenched. Instead of let him live with the animals. Let his mind, trees don't have minds, right, be changed from that of a man. So it's really clear, even before Daniel interprets it, that this isn't about a tree. This is about a person. And whoever that tree represents, and Nebuchadnezzar probably has a really good idea, right? If it was about Farmer Joe, he wouldn't need this dream interpreted. But he thinks, you know, the tree that's in the middle of the earth and reaches to the skies, that's got to be him. And so what does it mean? Let him be given the mind of an animal. Until seven times pass by for him. He's going to eat the grass. He's going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. He's going to live among the animals. This person, the tree represents the person, who is the greatest, is going to be like an animal.
So the tree represents, or is a symbol of his majesty.
We just got a couple minutes left. Let me end it this way. We got more, you know, and we'll be back here next week. But I like, as you've seen, to see connections in Scripture. I want to go to Psalm 8. And this is partly because it's something I've just been learning and having come off, as you know, a study of the whole Bible in an intensive way. I see more things now than I ever have before. Psalm 8 is a meditation written by David on Genesis 1 and when God created man and what he entrusted man to do. Or let me say it more directly. The purpose. What is the purpose of man? Genesis 1 gives the answer. And specifically verses about 26 to 28. Why God created man, what did he wanted man to do, and I'll just say, if you haven't spent much time there, do. And I say that because I missed that somewhere in my, and so I've, it's really foundational, and to be thinking all these other things, and then to finally get that late in my studies, it helped make a lot of things made sense after I put that together. But so Psalm 8 is reflecting on that. David is saying, how great God's glory is. Verse 3, he looks at the heavens, and God made all of these. And how can you, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? It's just incredible in light of all this that you would care for man. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him. This is what Genesis 1 said. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Isn't that true? Right. I mean, God created man last as the pinnacle of his creation to steward the creation, to be God's vice regent over the creation. That was, man was designated, appointed to rule creation for God. In God's way, in fellowship with God, according to God's will. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Man's over everything. Now, how does this tie into Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar is the supreme man on earth at this time. And he is somewhat doing this, right? I mean, all the beasts come to him for food, right? He's the tree, and the beasts in the illustration would be people, and he's providing for the world. He's like the vice regent, God's vice, except that, right? He's not submissive to God. And so in order for God to get his attention, he's going to take man, this chief man, and make him a beast. He's supposed to be over the beast. He's going to be a beast. In order for, and it's not just a judgment, although it could have been. Later in Daniel, we'll see where God just going to bring him down. But in this case, with a stump there, God intends to restore Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the story, I don't want to mean more than this. This could mean more than I want it to, but the point, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar really is functioning as God intends. He recognizes that God is sovereign, and Nebuchadnezzar is under him, and Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to proclaim his glory over the nations, which he's doing with this decree, and how might I summarize this? Daniel 4 shows how God can turn things around so that man fulfills his intended function. Does that sound too far afield, or am I stretching things? But I don't think that's the only thing going on. I just think it's one of those things that maybe we wouldn't have picked up if Psalm 8 wasn't fresh in our minds. So. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do rejoice in your sovereignty. That is the message of this chapter. That's clear to Nebuchadnezzar by the time this is all said and done, that you are absolutely sovereign. There is nothing, there is no person who's beyond your control. And Lord, we've studied this now for some weeks and months and years in different places and different ways, but we need this reminder for our daily life. This is an area where we frequently stumble. For whenever we worry, we're not believing that you are who you are. And so give us these reminders. Use today's study as a reminder throughout this day, throughout this week, that we'll trust you in everything, that we'll never be anxious, every temptation to sin is a temptation to doubt that your will is best, that you know everything. And so thank you for that which you're teaching us, and may we walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Todd. It was great to have all three of our guests with us this morning, and please come back.